If I had to take just one verse then from this passage this morning, it would probably be verse 15. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Paul says to Timothy, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth." Just this last week, I bought a book that I've been meaning to get hold of for some time. Some of you may have seen it. It's called Revelations. And effectively, it consists of 12 ordained people in the Church of England speaking of their experiences, their beliefs, and their ministries. It's very honest, at times painfully so, and it's also extremely revealing, as the title would suggest. It's interviews with different people like archbishops and bishops and ordinary ministers within the church, men and women, famous and the less famous. And yet I have to say that I came away from the book deeply saddened by it. It isn't an accurate cross-section, nor would it claim to be so. And yet the picture that it paints was, to me at any rate, profoundly depressing. Some of the people there were bitterly angry. Some admitted to blatant promiscuity. And others made you wonder what on earth they were trying to achieve in their Christian ministry in the first place, what they believed and what they thought it was about. And yet one of the most striking things about the book was this. It left me with this question. Why was it that so many had started out their Christian lives as evangelical believers who believed firmly in the Bible as the Word of God, and now, whilst not actually denying their past, in some senses they seemed to be ashamed of it? Why did so many seem to have left their heritage? Why did so many, particularly those, dare I say it, who climbed the hierarchy of the church, no longer seem to hold biblical and evangelical truth so dear as they had done? This is what one of them said. "I started out from a very definite conservative, evangelical, Protestant, Anglican church, and I'm nowhere near that now. People put me in a box marked evangelical, but no one will ever hear me calling myself an evangelical, and they ought to note that." Now that person is a renowned Anglican leader. So why is it that on his own admission he has moved so far? And it isn't simply an academic question either. We at All Souls would claim to be an evangelical church. And one of the responsibilities that we reckon on ourselves is that of training and equipping leaders. A number of people leave All Souls and they go on to church leadership, either in this country or in other parts of the world. That is a part of the makeup of this church. Well, if they go to other parts then, will they too disown their roots? Will there come a time when they'll say, "Well, of course, I used to believe in the Bible once, but I've broadened now. I see things a little differently. I've changed." Will they say that? But it's also of relevance for those of us considering the Christian faith or who are very young in it. You see, if we see that Christian truth is something that can be changed, that can be altered, why do we need to follow it? After all, if the Christian people don't know what they're teaching, why should I embrace Christian truth myself? Not long ago, I joined a group of people from All Souls here at Speaker's Corner on a Sunday afternoon. They're much more bold and courageous than I am, sort of standing up and preaching in front of all those sort of myriads of people who pass by. And I got into conversation there with a Muslim. He obviously thought I was an easy target. And one of the things he said to me was this. He said, "Look, how can you claim to believe in the resurrection? Most of your bishops don't believe in it. Your theologians say that it's a myth. How can you possibly believe in it today?" It's a tough one to answer, isn't it? Now, I had to say that I believe that those leaders who say that are out of line with the New Testament, and they're out of line with the traditional Christian teaching. But it's a hard question, isn't it? And probably some of us here ask precisely that question. Do we really need to believe it? Isn't Christian truth, as it were, negotiable? Now, if leaders can change or adapt their beliefs, can we, as ordinary Christian people, have any confidence in them? Can we trust the gospel? Can we trust the scriptures? They're very important questions, aren't they? And that is why I believe that 2 Timothy is such an important letter. It is written by the Apostle Paul at the very end of his ministry, to Timothy, the leader of his beloved Ephesian church. And Paul's great concern is that Timothy won't compromise and that Timothy won't adapt his teaching. And he pleads with Timothy not to change, not to give up, not to compromise, not to undermine the evangelical gospel and truth that he's received. And I believe, therefore, it's a very timely challenge to the church today. Now, the passage we're looking at this morning is chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. You may remember, those of us who've been here before, in the previous passage 2 weeks ago, Paul has been talking of the need to be single-minded and wholehearted in Christian service. He's reminded Timothy of the gospel truths in verses 11 to 13, or really in verses 8 to 13. And now he appeals again to Timothy. And his great concern in the letter is to prevent this young pastor going off the rails. He's seen it all before, you see, and he doesn't want it to happen to Timothy. But in a sense, we've all seen it, haven't we? We've all seen people who at one stage of their Christian lives seem to promise so much, seem to have so much to give, and yet now are nowhere. We think, why does it happen? Why do so many pastors get disillusioned? Why do so many Christians give up the fight? How can we stop it? How can we prevent it? How could Timothy be a faithful servant? Well, I want us to note from this passage ways in which the Christian leader, and therefore in a sense every Christian, can be led astray. And notice how each time Paul gives his answer to it. So what will cause Christian leaders to go astray? And the first thing we find is ungodly teaching. Verse 14, keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. Verse 16, avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. And by godless chatter there, it seems he doesn't mean sort of gossip and that sort of thing. He means chattering about false teaching or about speculation, things that they don't know. It seems that people in church in Ephesus were being torn apart by this sort of false teaching, quarreling about words, and it was causing immense damage. So what was this heresy or false teaching they were falling into? Well, among those leaders or teachers of it were these two, Hymenaeus and Philetus. We'd already come across Hymenaeus in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And there we get another picture of what they're up to. But I want to sort of see it, if you like, under three headings. And I think as we see these, we see how relevant it is for the church today. The first thing is about this teaching. It seems to have been a new teaching. Verse 14, keep reminding them of these things. In other words, of the teaching I've given in previous chapters and previous verses. Now, why did Timothy need to keep reminding them of it? Well, because the truth remains the same. It doesn't change. And yet, as Christians, we often forget it. But I think there's a deeper significance in it, too. Because what Paul is saying is, what these people need more than anything is not teaching of new truths, but a reminder of the old ones. You see, one of the plagues of the church in every century, and the plagues of the church today, is new teaching. See, we're told that the answer to all the problems of the church lie in this teaching or in that teaching or the other teaching. And constantly books are brought out that tell us that the key to the successful Christian life or the successful Christian church is this experience or this technique or that doctrine. And yet all too often they happen to be things that have been discovered only in the last 20 years. And it's as though these teachers are saying, look, everybody in the last 2,000 years of church history has got it wrong. They were mistaken, and we have discovered the real truth. We've discovered this new teaching that is going to transform everything. Well, we need to be very wary when people say that. As has often been said, if it's new, it ain't true. If it's true, it ain't new. So watch out for the new teaching. But what did this new teaching involve, or what was it about? Well, we get a hint if we just turn back a few pages to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I think it's the same sort of things that Paul is dealing with in 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, where he tells Timothy to command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote controversies rather than God's work. That's what these false teachers were doing. But if you move on to 1 Timothy 6, just a few pages, 1:19-4, verse 20, again he says to Timothy, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge. That phrase, godless chatter, comes up again, doesn't it? It seems that he's referring to the same sorts of teachings in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. And it's probably a sort of allegorizing on the basis of obscure Old Testament texts, a fascination with genealogies, with numbers, and with dates, which a lot of them got into. See, what he's referring to, therefore, are secondary issues or idle speculation, things that are unimportant in themselves and yet take up an inordinate amount of time. And in every age of the church, there are those who delight in such things. See, bring it up to date. Charts about the end times, theories about the millennium, worries about the exact meaning of obscure texts in Revelation. When is the end going to come? How is it going to be? Very often a sort of mixture of truth and error and speculation, which can be very impressive and very interesting, but it doesn't do anybody any good. And that seems to have been what was going on in the church then. And it goes on in the church today, doesn't it? I have a friend of mine who comes from Humberside, and there was a man who used to come and deliver the milk every morning. And he was somebody involved in a church or a group that had these sort of slightly strange ideas. And one Saturday he delivered the milk, and he said, "Look, I'm sorry, I'm not going to be coming back on Monday to deliver the milk because the Lord's coming again." And he didn't quite know how to answer that, so they sort of muttered something, "Well, we'll see you on Tuesday then." Which didn't seem the best way to handle it. Well, anyway, duly enough, he didn't arrive on the Monday. Tuesday morning he turned up, put the milk on, and dashed away before anyone could say anything. And you think, oh, no, what happened to that person's faith? It's like he's building everything on Christ coming back on the Monday, and he hadn't come back. Now, that's what happens, you see, when you get caught up in these speculation, which the Bible gives no time to. But it goes on from that in verse 18. Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth, they say the resurrection has already taken place. Yes, we're back in 2 Timothy 2, verse 18. They say the resurrection has already taken place. This seems to have been, again, at the heart of their teaching. And what this is saying is that there's no physical resurrection after death. The resurrection of which the Bible speaks is a sort of spiritual thing, which has already taken place for the believer. Actually, that is very close to what liberal theology teaches today. When people say, oh, there's no physical resurrection after death, we can't be certain about that. But the resurrection is a sort of spiritual term to denote the new life that we receive in Christ. Now, of course, we receive new life in Christ. But the physical resurrection after death is a fundamental teaching of the New Testament. And without it, we have no real hope as Christians. And of course, therefore, that is what you find. You find these people who teach no physical resurrection, only a spiritual one as it were now, they have no hope for the future. See, here's another comment from somebody in that book, Revelations. Unsurprisingly, from someone whose own life, by his own admission, is a complete moral mess. He says this: Christ's model was never about giving answers. And once you remove the threat of hell, which I don't believe in, and the emphasis on sin, which I think is unhealthy and unchristian, once you reduce the necessity for an emphasis on the afterlife, you're not left with much else that's hopeful. He's dead right, you're not, are you? But then he says, that's why a vision of this world is so important. You see, suddenly it all becomes about the here and now, about this world now. When the New Testament, yes, it says how we should live now, but always in the light of the future and what is to come. You see, therefore, how these things are so relevant to us today, aren't they? They're exactly what we're hearing today. But also see the effect of them. They result first in apostasy. Verse 14, it's of no value and only ruins those who listen. Verse 18, they destroy the faith of some. It always happens when false teaching comes into the church. First of all, young believers are led astray, and then they just give up. Because they see the hypocrisy at the heart of it. They see the unfulfilled promises, the promises maybe of health or holiness or prosperity. It no longer seems to make any sense. So I think of a so-called church here in London that a number of us have had something to do with over the last few years. It has caused enormous damage to young believers. They claim to be the only true church. They have all sorts of particular things they demand of their members. But over the last 7 years, they have about a 90% fallout rate. Staggering, isn't it? And where are those people who were with them but aren't any longer? Well, for the most part, they are nowhere. Their faith is in tatters. That always happens when false teaching comes in. So it leads to apostasy. Second, it leads to ungodliness. Verse 16. Those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. So you look at the heresies that have appeared in the church down through the years. They almost invariably end in some form of immorality and ungodliness. So you think of David Koresh. Hit the news recently, didn't it? Look at the accusations of immorality against him. The Children of God with Moses David or David Berg. The accusations of child abuse. So often it happens. And all we need to say is that heretical teaching often has a moral cost. You see it again and again and again. It's one of the signs, very often, of heresy that leads down that road. It leads to ungodliness. And it also leads to division. Verse 23. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments. Why? Because you know they produce quarrels. They divide the church. They're unhealthy. And again, isn't that what we so often see? See, a new teaching comes into a Christian fellowship. And some people flock to it and say, oh, this is the answer. This is the key that we've been looking for so long. And other people are not so sure. And very quickly, the church gets divided between those who embrace this new teaching and those who reject it. And very often, those who reject it are regarded as second class because they haven't had this experience. They don't adopt this new teaching. Haven't we seen it before? Doesn't it happen again and again and again? So, how do we fight it? Well, just two things before we move on. First of all, we fight it with the Word of God. Verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the Word of truth. Paul's call to Timothy here is to study, is to work. He says, Timothy, you make sure you, by hard work, correctly handle God's Word, that you interpret it correctly. You see, so many of the heresies that we come up against actually try and justify themselves from the scriptures. And that isn't just sort of like Christian heresy, it's all over the place. In one of her books on the New Age, Shirley MacLaine tries to justify herself in this way. She says this, the teachings of the Bible, the Mahabharata, the Quran, and all the other spiritual books I tried to understand flooded back to me. The kingdom of heaven is within you. Know thyself and that will set you free. To thine own self be true. To know self is to know all. Know that you are God. Know that you are the universe. Well, if you try and unpack that and find where it comes from, it's an extraordinary hodgepodge of misquotation, of misrepresentation from the scriptures, from the Delphic oracle as quoted by Socrates, and of Polonius in Hamlet. It's all mixed up there together to give it some sort of credibility. And yet if one is a young Christian, you hear that, you think, yeah, that's very impressive. Isn't that extraordinary? Because some of those phrases will ring bells with us. And that's why we need to be so clear about what the Bible does teach, so we don't get thrown. That's how they say, isn't it, that you tell, or they train people to tell forged banknotes. I'm told if you want to be able to spot a forged banknote, the way they do it is by studying genuine banknotes endlessly. So you'll study a £5 note or a £10 or a £20 or a £50 note and stare at it hour after hour, day after day, week after week. I don't know how long it goes on for, but endlessly. And the point being that you're so acquainted with the genuine article that when a forged note comes in, you recognize it straight away. You say, oh, that's a forgery. You spot it immediately. Now, of course, that must be true in the Christian life as well. The way to arm ourselves against error is to so steep ourselves in the truth and in the scriptures, that when error comes in, we instantly spot it. We say, there's something not right there. We may not instantly know what it is, but we know that something is not right. It is our protection. And that is the responsibility, therefore, of the teacher as well. That we, in a sense, so need to teach that people can spot heresy when it comes in. That's why Paul is so keen that Timothy studies and works to do that. It says, the Word of God, and second, the grace of God. Verse 19. It's as though at this stage the people can be getting rather depressed, or Timothy can be thinking to himself, how on earth can I survive? And so Paul says here, nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. How can we survive? Well, these words of encouragement tell us the true church will remain. We don't need to fear. God knows those who are his. He knows those who are genuine believers, and he will keep us. We don't need to fear. It may be hard, but he will keep us. But at the same time, it is a double inscription, isn't it? Because it also speaks of our responsibility, that we, for our part, are to turn from wickedness. So in other words, Paul is saying, don't fear, because God knows those who are his, and they're safe with him. But he's also saying, don't be complacent. You must turn away from wickedness. You can't presume upon that grace. Now, I think in many ways the application of some of those thoughts are fairly clear. We'll come back to them in just a moment. But for now, I just briefly want to point out two other traps that Paul mentions. That was all under the original heading of ungodly teaching. Now verses 21 to 22, we see unwise associations. In a large house there are articles, not only of gold and silver, but of wood and clay, some for noble purposes, some for ignoble. If someone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made wholly useful to the master, prepared to do any good work. It's not immediately clear what Paul is referring to here, but I believe the gist of it is this. Timothy must not be surprised to find false teachers in the visible church. Because the visible church, that's if you like, the people everywhere who go to church, the people who might be in a church building of a Sunday, rather than necessarily the believers within it. The visible church, he says, is like a large house. In a large house, there are many different implements. Some of them are valuable, others are not so. That'll be the case in the visible church. And the point he's making is not that some believers have a more valuable role than others. No. He's saying that in the visible church, maybe say in a particular denomination, there'll be those who know Christ and those who don't. There'll be true and false believers. There'll be the genuine ones and there will be the hypocrites. And the implication of what he says, therefore, is that too close an association with those who don't belong to Christ, yet claim to, with hypocrites, with those who deny fundamental doctrines, can lead to moral and spiritual contamination. That seems to be the implication. Now, don't get it wrong. Paul is not suggesting that we cut ourselves off from those with whom we disagree, or from the world. He's simply making the very obvious point that if we spend all our time with those whose influence is unhelpful, we will inevitably be affected by it. See, if we spend our time with those whose teachings are heretical, sooner or later we'll be influenced by them. Our service will be compromised, our witness blunted. That's what he's saying. Now, it isn't an easy principle to apply because it can seem to encourage a sort of isolationism, which is never right for the Christian. We are called to be stuck into the world, not withdrawn from it. But I suppose any thing one can say is, if the cap fits, wear it. In other words, if in our own Christian lives we know that our behavior is being compromised, that our witness is being blunted by our associations, then perhaps we ought to think about cutting them out. See, if within the so-called Christian fellowship there are those who are leading us astray, then perhaps we ought to keep a little bit more clear of them. See, Paul is not talking about those outside the church. He is talking about those within. Put it another way. One of the reasons why young Christian leaders lose their cutting edge or drift away is that they're beguiled by those who don't share the same gospel. It happens again and again. It often happens for those people at theological college, dare I say. That's why we need to pray for them. We need to pray for those people who teach there. We need to pray for those people who study there, that they stay faithful to Christ, that they don't get led away from the truth, as all too often happens. Unwise associations can often be a cause of stumbling. And then third, finally, unholy behavior in verses 22 to 26. Flee the evil desires of youth. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Don't have anything to do with foolish, stupid arguments. Paul uses very strong language, doesn't he, to impress upon Timothy the seriousness of the sin into which he can fall. Flee from it. Flee from these evil desires of youth. See, Paul is a realist. He knows very well the power of temptation for any Christian, perhaps particularly for a young Christian leader such as Timothy. But what are these evil desires? One of the commentators says that they're pleasures, drink, sexual pleasures, sexual desire, power, naked ambition, and possessions, a yearning for the material to gain more and more. But whatever the case, it's any, if you like, sinful desire to which young Christians maybe particularly are prone, which can shipwreck a Christian life or ministry. Now, we've all read in the papers, haven't we, stories of Christian leaders caught up in some scandal of one kind or another. It usually has devastating personal consequences. And what this tells us here is that anybody is in danger and capable of falling. See, here's Timothy, a leader of the church in Ephesus, nurtured, encouraged by Paul, and yet still vulnerable. It's a reminder of those words in 1 Corinthians, that anyone who thinks that he stand, take heed lest he fall. It can happen to anyone. Then in verses 23 to 26, Paul, as it were, slightly returns to the subject of the false teachers. And here he's concerned with how the Christian servant can deal with them in a proper way. How to deal with those who fall into error. And the answer is gracious instruction. Not getting involved in futile verbal battles, but consistently, clearly, and graciously teaching and correcting. It's all too easy, isn't it, to be right doctrinally and just to love a good punch-up. We love a good argument, so you sort of wade in there. But it doesn't actually do any good in the long run. We may win the argument, but we lose the person. That's why when people drift away from the truth, maybe they fall into sort of false teaching or into one of the sort of religious sects, we need to be so gracious with them. On the one hand, yes, we teach them where we see that they're wrong, but equally do it graciously and gently, so that when they do see that they've made a mistake and they want to come back, it's not too difficult for them. They've not got to swallow too much humble pie to do so. And isn't that what the church now needs so much? Leaders who know the truth, who are confident of it, who can teach it, but who'll do so in a gentle, gracious way, so that those who don't embrace the truth, those who've drifted from it, can be won back. That's what he says. Those who oppose me must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance. So that's the third trap, unholy behavior, whether it's moral behavior, or if you like in our Christian teaching, ungracious. So can I summarize then the three things that will cause us to fall or cause Christian leaders to leave a true biblical ministry? Ungodly teaching, unwise associations, unholy behavior or living. And can I just leave us then with four brief applications? One, there's a need for realism. Anyone can fall. Timothy was a church leader, very close to Paul, yet he was still capable of it. Let's not think that we are any different. Let's not ourselves be casual or complacent. We can all become compromised. We can all become woolly. We can all become backslidden, because there is this natural sinful tendency in us always to drift away from the truth. And we need to guard against it. We need to be realistic. It can happen to all of us. But second, how do we guard against it? Well, there's a need for application, or hard work, you might say. The only way to guard ourselves against falling away, or to guard people against being led away by false teaching, is the teaching of the Scriptures. It is all that we have. And if we're to understand the Scriptures aright, that requires hard work. Now, that is true for us as preachers. It's often said, isn't it, that sermonettes produce Christianettes. If we give little sermons, we'll make little pygmy Christians. But it's also true that sermonettes will produce people susceptible to all sorts of false teaching. That's why we must be so careful to handle correctly God's word. And it is hard work. It's not easy. There's always a million other things for us to do than be in the study preparing God's word. So do hold us to it. That is a fundamental, that is the key, that is the basic part of the calling that we have. But that is true for all of us involved in any form of leadership. Maybe in a Sunday school, or student groups, or beginners groups, or fellowship groups, whatever it might be, the international fellowship. Maybe involved in groups in the church from which you come. We all have a duty before God to handle God's word correctly. Because if we do, God's people will be protected. If we don't, they become vulnerable. And I wonder if I can say this. For all of us, it is very easy to become complacent. To be asked to lead a Bible study and to think, oh, we know it all. It's okay. We don't need to do any preparation. I've done all this before. Well, if we skimp on our preparation, we're doing the devil's work for him. What does Paul say? Do your best to be a workman who rightly handles the word of truth. Do we do our best? Do I? Then there's a need for prayer. It doesn't actually say it in these chapters, but it helps us to realize the importance of it, doesn't it? That we need to pray for each other. We need to pray particularly for Christian leaders, to be faithful in the teaching of the word, not to be sidetracked by secondary issues, not to fall into temptation, the evil desires of youth. So do we pray for one another? Do we pray for our Christian leaders? Because we must. You see, we live in a world where holding on to Christian truth is increasingly hard in a pluralist, secular age. There are pressures coming on us from all sides. Let us pray that we'll be kept. Let's pray for those who've gone off to study theology at college. Let's pray that they will be kept, that they will be faithful in their ministry too. The need for prayer. And then finally, a need for action. Maybe it's unwise, unhelpful friendships. Perhaps it's some area of our life which is causing us to stumble. But it is a word to all of us, isn't it? To flee from those things which trip us up and to pursue those things which will be for our benefit. Whatever it is that hinders our Christian lives, we're to put off. Whatever it is that helps us, we're to put on. There's nothing the devil loves more than to blunt the effectiveness of Christian leaders and people, to dull our convictions, to impoverish our ministries. Equally, there's nothing the devil so loves to do as to divide a Christian people through the latest theological fashion. We need to stick close to his word. We need to pray for his grace. That way God's work will continue, and that we, all of us, will be faithful servants fit for work. Shall we pray as we close? Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth. Lord Jesus, thank you for these words to us. We do want to pray for ourselves that we will be those who are kept from drifting away, who do correctly handle your world. But we also pray particularly for those involved in Christian leadership. Guard, protect them, we pray. Keep them faithful to your word so that they don't drift away either. Keep them, protect them. Look after them, we pray. For your name's sake. Amen.